Good morning. It's always a challenge for me to come up here every single week. You might not think that, but how is it a challenge? It's a challenge because you can take a passage so many different directions in terms of its application, in terms of its implication, in terms of what I want you to know, in terms of what you need to see, things like that. And this morning serves as a perfect case in point to that problem. There's just so many things that could be said about Ephesians 5:18. I know that might shock you that I have a lot to say regarding one verse, but that's typically how it goes, and that's the wonders of exposition. That's really not because I have a lot to say. This might surprise you, but when I first started, I really had nothing to say, to be honest with you. But that's what happens to you. You begin to love the Word, you begin to understand the Word, and all of a sudden, you can't help but exposit the Word, exposit God's ideas to people who are in so desperate need. And so regarding this passage, Ephesians 5:18, we could talk about the dangers of alcohol and the threat that it poses to your mind, and that's just alcohol itself, that's not drunkenness. We could talk about the sinfulness of drunkenness and the consequences of that. We'll do that a little bit this morning. We could talk about the Holy Spirit as a person, what he does, the work that he accomplishes, namely in the area of redemption and washing and regeneration, cleansing. We could talk about the nature of worship as it relates to true worship music. We could talk about so many things in Ephesians 5:18 because there are just so many treasures and gems locked away into this neat and tiny passage. It might surprise you that I'm not going to talk about all of those topics even over the next coming weeks. I just think I want to keep the flow of the message going. I want to keep the flow of Ephesians going, but we will talk about, at the very least, the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does, who he is, and the dangers of drunkenness this morning. And I want to get to the text right away, so if you could join me in Ephesians 5:15 through 21, that would be wonderful. And we'll be specifically looking at verses 18 through 21. The reason why we're going to read 15 through 17 as well is because 15 through 21 comprises a literary unit. You need to keep them together, and you're going to see why in just a few moments. But before we actually read the passage, I always felt that it was commonplace to talk about spirit filling. Growing up in the church, that's what I remember. I have heard so many sermons on the subject, I probably couldn't even count them. But and as I thought about those, to my surprise, most of them were good and were grounding for me in the faith. And so I really feel like this passage is almost secondhand nature, which can be good and bad as well, right? But let's talk about the good of knowing Scripture in the sense of a secondhand nature. You're familiar with it. You understand it. You've seen it before, so you shouldn't be awaiting for any kind of surprise. On the other hand, if you're too familiar with it, you might miss the application altogether. We don't want to do that. But I'm sure if you've grown up in the church for any time, I suspect that Ephesians 5:18 is very familiar territory. In fact, in the 70s and 80s, I can remember, I wasn't born then, but all my research indicates that that was a very popular thing to talk about all the time in the evangelical church. It was all about spirit filling, and maybe you even can remember some of that. So now, in regards to the passage and the introduction to everything that I've needed to say, my goal is to give you a complete exegetical analysis of 5:18 so that you will really understand what it says. And you never know, that may force us to actually end up covering all the topics that I just mentioned that I wasn't going to cover, but we'll see in the coming weeks what happens. And I really do feel the Spirit of the Lord moving me from week to week, thinking about what I need to tell you. And I do leave a lot of things out that might surprise you, but I try to make sure that I give you the best of my notes. So having said that, Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And remember, we're still walking. We're still talking about walking. We're still talking about behavior. We're still talking about conduct. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy. The walk continues in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? They walk in the darkness of their mind. They walk in the futility of their hearts. They are hard-hearted. And it's because of their ignorance that is in them that they do not know how to walk, because they don't know God. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. How do you walk in love? Love is a quantifiable quality, a fixed quality, that if you walk in love, you're actually walking like God himself would walk. That's why it says, imitate God. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of the light. What's in the light? Goodness, righteousness, truth, those things. And finally, Ephesians 5:15, therefore, be careful how you walk. Now, if you're thinking linearly, this all makes sense. Because in Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, what do you have? You have all of your indicatives. You have your realities of the Christian life. You have the reality of the church, who we are supposed to be. And he lets us know that. Then, by extension, Ephesians 4 through 6 has to come. It has to come. Commands, imperatives, what we're supposed to do with what God has let us know about who we are. Because we're a Christian, we walk as Christians. We walk as Christians. That is, we do these things. We act them out. We obey these commands. So it's at this point that we've arrived at an interesting point in the sermon, because if you have never done these things that we're talking about from week to week to week, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? This is who you are. This is who you are. And Ephesians 4 through 6 then represents the list and the details of how we are to behave. I know that doesn't sound like a deep thought, but sometimes when you're sitting in your office with, you know, just a bunch of books, the thought occurs to you, man, I've actually got to do this stuff. Friends, we have to do these things. And you might say, well, it's new. You know, this is new to us, and it's interesting how you're walking us through the text, and it's hard to change. You're a new creation. That's who you are. You really are a new creation. Get to work, because you're a new creation. This stuff isn't new to you. You're in Christ now. You can do these things. You really can. Not because of the power that you have, it's because of the power that is within you. You are altogether a different person. That's what enables you to carry out this walk that we're talking about. Well, I'm afraid I don't know what people are going to say. I don't know how to talk to people that, you know, think I'm a little weird because I'm talking to them about being in Christ, and I don't know how to do that. You're afraid. Number one command in the Bible, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is with you. I'm not sure if you've ever taken time to consider that. We'll consider that just for a moment. Joshua 1:9. In this case, Joshua serves as our example. We don't actually insert ourselves into this text because Joshua and all the Israelites are about to go to war. We're not going to go to war, but we can pull out the application of what Joshua is talking about. Joshua 1:9, do not tremble, Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. God's presence in your life equals God's authority. The only right way to do things is the way that the Lord has deemed. That's it. And here's the thing. As you guys discover how to walk in the Lord, you have that information. You know what it's like to be wise because you have it right here. The world doesn't know what it's like to be wise. They are lost. That's why we're supposed to be doing these things, so that we may convict the world of sin, we may convict each other, we may press on towards good works with one another. My prayer is that you are walking in the newness of life, my friends. Why? Because we're working on a new deal now. The Kyle Ruggles that stands before you is not the Kyle Ruggles that you would have known pre-conversion, my pre-conversion. It's not even a form of myself that maybe was a little arrogant and maybe a lot arrogant or just was more immature. You are seeing the product of a lot of work and a lot of tears over the years and a lot of fight with sin. It takes a long time. Friends, get to work. This is who you are. This is really who you are. This is who Christ has called you to be. You can do these things because he has given you the source by which you can do them. And so when you look at it that way, when God is on your side, or rather when you're on his, you cannot fail. You cannot fail because his power is within you. Notice verse 18. We have a prohibition. We have an imperative. We've been talking a lot about imperatives for the last 2 months, commands. The command is simply this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Do not get drunk with wine. How about the positive command? But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem like an odd place to all of a sudden describe what looks like to be a false dichotomy. In other words, it looks like there's only two options, right? It looks like that Paul is saying, well, you know, the world is either going to be drunk with wine or be filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are the only two options. Well, those aren't the only two options when you think about it practically. For example, you could be not drunk and still not filled with the Spirit. Yes, that's a possibility. But on the other hand, those are the only two realities. And that's what drunkenness here is going to represent. You're either with the Lord, or you're either with the world. You're either in the Lord, in Christ, our key term, 38 times, 39 times the last time I counted the other day, 39 times in Christ, or you're in the world. That's the real dichotomy. That's the real dichotomy of this passage. Now, historically speaking, and this is important, this is really important, the ancient Near Eastern world thought that to commune with their deities, to have fellowship with their deities, notice deities, pluralistic world, right? Pluralistic pluralism, more than one god, they thought that you had to get drunk to experience deities. And if you look at it from a world's perspective, you would understand. Why do they feel like you have to get drunk? Because you're going to have an out-of-body experience. You're going to have an out-of-body experience. You're going to lose control. Reality is going to seem distant. Your problems are going to fade away, and it's going to feel good. You're going to have this feeling of ecstasy. That's not communing with the gods. That's getting drunk. That's what that is. But see, they had replaced one issue with another. So they thought this spiritual high experience that was represented in wine and having too much wine is really just losing your mind and not being sober. Wine was actually used universally in the biblical world as libation offerings, that is, drink offerings. And obviously, Israel was warned not to get involved with these things. Why? Because the surrounding nations were offering these drink offerings to foreign gods. They can't be involved in that. You can see that, for example, in like Deuteronomy 32, 37 through 38, talks about the dangers of drink offerings. Isaiah 65, 11, this one's so great, I'll just read it to you. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, a god of some kind, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. So now we have these whoever, and obviously Israel is getting caught up into it, right? We have the surrounding culture worshiping fortune and destiny. And God is funny because in Isaiah 65, 12, he says of this God of fate, that the culture thinks that this destiny actually controls fate. He says to the people who are worshiping him, verse 12, I will destine you for the sword. Whenever God uses a pun and starts getting facetious, you really want to pay attention because he's making fun of you. He's saying, you want to worship destiny? No problem. Your destiny is just going to be death. You pick. Worship destiny, or do you want to worship the one true God who has the power to save you from that death? Again, that was Isaiah 65, 11. I love it when the Lord exploits the same word to point out that there's another definition to what's going on here. And the Israelites obviously are a little slow. They do not see it because they are bound up in worshiping these gods of fortune and destiny. Historically, the line goes on down to the Greeks. The Greeks practiced getting drunk under the smokescreen of Dionysius. That would be the god of the grape harvest, the god of ritual madness. And you can see why his name was Ritual Madness, because once you're drunk, you have orgies, you have parties, you have all these problems, you have no idea what's going on, you've lost control of your mind, and now you're into ritual madness. He's the god of religious ecstasy. So getting drunk and hallucinating is now joining with the deity. Intoxication brings you closer to the deity, says the Greeks, because you have an out-of-body experience again. The Romans took this to a whole new level. They had practices that encouraged excessive drinking even before the meal started. So you're already drunk before the meal gets going, and then you have the meal. You gorge yourself until you're so full that you have to throw up. So you force yourself to throw up your entire meal so that you can drink more and get more drunk, all in the name of worshiping and knowing gods. By the way, this still happens today. I'm serious. It still happens today. There's nothing new under the sun. There is a fringe of Christianity that I was going to talk to you about, then I realized there's really no reason to, because these people, let me tell you what you're going to find when you go and find this extreme fringe movement of Christianity. We know that these people aren't Christians at all because they're out of their minds. They're absolutely crazy. You see them, and what are they doing? They're getting high on marijuana. They're doing whatever kind of drug they want, and they're getting drunk, all in the name of what? Being drunk in the Holy Spirit. See how they do that? That's not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's being out of control and is not Christianity. Anytime you run into that, that is not Christianity. That is called substance abuse. It's that simple. It's not difficult. And the reason why God says not to get drunk with wine is because you lose your ability to think. Now watch this. Because the process by which you become like Christ is tied to your mental faculties, your sanctification is tied to how you think, then you have to be what? Sober-minded. You have to be able to think. You can't be given under to the control of alcohol, because it's going to damage your sanctification process, so much so that it probably won't even exist. Let me say that positively and very simply. If you're controlled by alcohol, you're not controlled by God. That's it. That's it. Let's go, and I want to give you some famous examples of drunkenness. One, because I want you to get to know your Bibles. These are going to be absolutely really sad stories, but this will help us understand that nothing good comes from the consumption of alcohol. And please, before we go and see these examples, please see the contrast. See the contrast. Ephesians 5:15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. There's contrast number one. Contrast number two, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. Contrast number three, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's your contrast. The reason why I want you to see the contrast is because what's one way to guarantee foolishness, to guarantee being unwise, living as unwise, being drunk? It's imperative that you understand that. You guarantee it. It's not just a possibility once you're drunk. You're already there. You're already there. Turn with me to Genesis 9. 9 verses 20. And we'll look at 20 all the way to 27. Now here we have Noah getting off the ark. The world has just been judged for their sin and their shame. And Noah is supposed to represent this kind of new idea of faithfulness so that the world gets off on the right foot, so to speak. In other words, Noah is supposed to be an example of godliness, and the people are supposed to follow him because they're supposed to rule over their rule over creation, not sin, right? Love God, all the basics of the Christian life. And here's what you find in Genesis 9. You find Adam and Eve 2.0. That's what you find. You find more problems. And of course, we know that sin is in the world, right? So we knew that that's what we're going to find anyway. I'm just telling you what is really happening. But look at with me, Genesis 9, 20 through 22. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Never a good situation. Now we have a drunken individual who doesn't have control of his mind. He's kind of out in the open. And here's what happens. 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. A couple things that I want you to notice here is that Canaan is the son of Ham. That'll be important later. But here we have Ham going in. There's nothing that is technically perverse, like a perverse activity. There's no evidence of that in the text. There's no information for a dishonorable and debased action. But there is, what is there? There is maybe a corrupt humor because he went back and he told his brothers. Maybe he's making fun of his dad. Obviously, he has some kind of sinful intent there, but I just want to be clear about what's going on. So now you have the son making fun of the father's nakedness at the very least. And then 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, probably simply because somebody told him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, the other two sons, and let Canaan be his servant." What's going on here? Basically, Canaan is cursed. And Canaan is cursed because he has to deal with the consequences of what his father has done. So what has really happened in this period of drunkenness with Noah? Noah is indirectly responsible for the land of Canaan's existence. The land, not Canaan the son, Canaan the land, right? And they became what? A thorn in the flesh to Israel for the next 3,500 years. And in fact, the problem still goes on today. So Noah indirectly, his drunkenness resulted in a ton of historical conflict that wasn't even necessary. It's not even necessary. Welcome to getting drunk. Now, I understand that it's true that Noah's drunkenness didn't cause the event itself, but it provided the opportunity for Ham to go in and sin, and now you have really sad, because you read the book of the Kings, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you read of all these surrounding nations, the reason why you're having all those problems is because Noah got drunk and Ham went to go look upon his father's nakedness. Now turn with me to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, this is a really sad story. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it all the way through this one. It's really sad to see some of the stories and what they were trying to do in the Bible and how they tried to make darkness light. And this is a case in point. Well, what's going on in Genesis 19? This is the story of Lot, him living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah experienced the judgment of the Lord. Fire rained down from heaven and in the beginning of Genesis 19 to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their homosexuality, right? If you're going to live and went in disobedience to God, you better get ready to experience judgment. That's the rule of thumb. And unfortunately, in the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah, it had corrupted Lot's daughters so much that they didn't necessarily understand what healthy relationships looked like. And you're going to see the fruit of that right now. Genesis 19, verses 30 down to 38. And this is after Lot fled the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he's a little scared. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Perhaps maybe the town didn't want him to stay because he just came from the deadliest place on earth and they want him to leave, so therefore Lot fears them. But something like that is going on. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So now it's this idea that let's keep our family together. Let's keep our family intact. You see what sin does? It leads you to every single wrong conclusion, and then you really think you're doing something noble. These people are out of their minds. We've been learning a lot about that. That's what happens when you don't think. When you don't think, you can't think biblically. 35, so they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Here comes your consequences. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. The Moabites would be a thorn in the flesh to Israel for years to come, 2,000 years. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So now you have more unnecessary conflict, all because you have this type of perversion. That's what it results in. And what's at the base of it? Being drunk. Now I can understand, again, this isn't really Lot's intention, but you've got to think that Lot should know that something's the matter when, you know, your daughters want you to, you know, drink several bottles of wine. You know, the question should at least come, why are you doing this? What's going on? I can't do that. I'm going to get drunk. You know, it's that simple. But, you know, he's not thinking. So again, long-standing conflict with enemies. Let me give you a couple more examples. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. The next one is Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. He was a sheep herder, and King David at the time did some work for him because King David was a shepherd, right? And so King David sends some servants to collect his money, collect what is rightfully his. And Nabal basically curses the king. That is something that you do not want to do. Nabal is not going to give David what is rightfully his, so David gets his sword along with his army. And by the way, Nabal was a worthless fellow. That's actually what his name meant in 1 Samuel 25. You can see that in 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. For as Nabal is, so is his name, worthless. And what happened? He eventually got drunk in 1236, and the Lord killed him. Because you don't curse the king. You don't curse David. If you're going to curse David, you're going to die. Because that's the line of salvation. That's what salvation is coming through. So if you're going to curse David, you better be prepared for judgment. And that's exactly what happened to Nabal. Well, how about 2 Samuel 11? Uriah gets drunk. And at the hands of David, David slept with his wife Bathsheba. Bathsheba got pregnant, unfortunately. All that happened. And so David calls his general home from the war and says, eat and drink with me. Go home to your wife so that you may enjoy her. You know what David's trying to do. He's trying to make it look like Uriah impregnates his wife. So he gets him drunk, gets Uriah drunk. And Uriah is a really impressive character. If there was one aspect of the examples that I'm sharing with you, this is the only time that you have a man drunk who has the sense to just collapse on the doorstep, right? That's what he does. He stays on the doorstep of the king's house so that he doesn't go home. And eventually, this story turns into what? It turns into treachery. It turns into betrayal, because David now has to go to the most extreme measures. He doesn't have to. He chooses to. And he kills Uriah, which is really sad, because he's a general in his army. He's working for you. Meanwhile, Uriah's father is in the army. So is his grandfather. In fact, I think the grandfather was David's counselor. So you're messing with your entire infrastructure here by getting Uriah drunk and eventually killing him. Well, how about one last example? Elah. He's the fourth king of the northern kingdom. His story is in 1 Kings 15. He assassinates a king to basically take control. And what happens when you assassinate somebody? Well, you get assassinated, right? So Elah gets drunk one night, and his servant Zimri comes and kills him. So there's your story of drunkenness in the Bible. There they are. And there's plenty more of them. But what happens when you get drunk? You experience the epitome of foolishness. And in this case, every single one of those stories, if it wasn't perverse, it pretty much resulted in death. That's what drinking does. You lose the ability to think. Your intellectual defenses are bypassed. You have no common sense. You're impaired. You're living in a damaged state, and you cannot function. That's why drunkenness is dangerous. Go ahead and turn back with me to Ephesians 5:18. Why don't we get drunk? That's the question. It says it plainly, for that is dissipation. It's dissipation. It's asotia, extremely strong word, very strong word. It's abandoning oneself to live with reckless moral behavior. So it should be clear, if alcohol controls you, how do you live? You live incorrigibly. You cannot be corrected because you cannot think. You cannot think. And when you cannot be corrected, right, that poses an even bigger problem, because what do Christians need to experience? The correction of the Lord, right? We're going forward in our sanctification. We're not going backward. If you want to get drunk, what has to happen to you? You have to go backward. You don't have the option to go forward, because your mind cannot handle it. You live reckless. You live careless. You live without feeling. That's drunkenness. Ultimately getting to the point of having no self-control whatsoever. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it actually tells of these kind of people. It tells you what happens to drunkards. Drunkards do not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is, if you're going to live as a drunkard, if you're going to be an example of a drunkard, if you're going to be controlled by drunkenness, you're on your way to hell. Why? Because you haven't been converted. You haven't been converted. It's not the fact that you need to obey to get there. It's the fact that you need to have a heart replacement. That's the issue. Now, let me make a bit of a transition here. I don't think that a major problem in our congregation is that we're really struggling with drunkenness from a day-to-day experience. I understand that. So you might want to know, why did I go over all this? So that you would understand it theologically. This is how we have to speak to people who are in these problems. You can't let them off the hook. Why? You need to expose them to the truth. And the truth is, they can't think. They don't understand why they do what they do, because they're not in control of their own mind. And that's not to say, that's not to be hand down a fancy judicial sentence and say, well, then you're not, you know, liable for your actions. Of course you are. You're responsible. End of story. So I think the point is clear. I don't think it's confused. I mean, what's the point? Don't get drunk. That's it. That's it. But that is your first command. Don't get drunk. On the other hand, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under His control. Now, this is also a pretty significant portion of this morning. The English doesn't necessarily capture the sense of the whole meaning. A rough translation will do much better, and as we go over the next 10 minutes, we're going to get to that rough translation in just a moment. But what I'm really going to do here is glue you to the details of the text. When you glue yourself to the details of the text, it then allows you to get the right implications and the right applications. So, we have pleroute en pneumati. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pleroute. Pleroute. This is a present, passive, imperative, second person, plural. Okay? And every time I get into grammar, you're wondering, is this necessary for my information? Yes, it is. Pay attention. Okay? Here we go. Present tense. Present tense. We've gone over some of these things before, and you can just hear it. Present. The verb is happening now. You're filling yourself now. Right now. You'll fill yourself tomorrow. Then you'll fill yourself next week. Then you'll fill yourself a month down the road. The point is, it happens every day. Be filled with the Holy Spirit today. I was filled yesterday. Great. Do it again. I was filled, you know, last month. Great. Keep going. It's a continuous command. In fact, that's what a tense does. It tells you when an action happens and how it happens, the nature of it. So the present tense in Greek not only describes the moment, but more importantly, it describes the continuous action. It's an ongoing action. It's a steady action. It's an unbroken whole without interruption. That's pretty clear. So that's the present tense. Now the passive voice. The passive voice tells you that this verb is happening to you. By the way, if you're looking and you're like, well, I just need the English is filled or filling. That's what we're looking at, okay? Filled or filling. It's passive. The action is happening to you, right? So if I were to hit the ball, I'm the one who's completing the action. If you go out there and tell me, hey, I need you to take a dive, I need you to get hit by the ball, actually, the action would then be would be done to me. I'd be hit by the ball. That's passive. We're getting hit by the ball here. That's what's going on. This is a passive filling. In other words, who is in control? The Holy Spirit is in control. You can't take the Holy Spirit and put him in a pitcher and fill your glass with the Holy Spirit. It's not a static kind of filling. You can't do that. John 3:8 tells you that specifically. It says, so it is with the Holy Spirit. You cannot control him. He's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going. But he does the work. And that's the point. That's why you can't tangibly fill yourself with him. You're not in control of him. So the action of filling then is initiated by the Holy Spirit, by God himself, not by you. Now let's get to the imperative part of this. So we have the present part, we have the passive part. How about the imperative? This is a command. Now this might sound like a contradiction, right? Because I just explained to you that it's not something you do, but it's something that God does. So you're sitting there like, well, if he does it, then how can I do it? How can you command me to do something that I'm not even in control of, right? That's a problem. That's a problem. But the answer to that question is this. You need to understand the connection between the Holy Spirit and how he works. Okay? The answer to the question is knowing God's word, understanding God's word, living in God's word, loving God's word, memorizing God's word, thinking about God's word. Did I say reading God's word? Be in God's word. Be in God's word. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Let me give you several examples of this. Ephesians 5:26. You can actually see it just down the page a little bit. So that he might sanctify her. Talking about the church. How does the church get sanctified? Having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to cleanse you. How does he do that? He does that through the word of God. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent, that would be Jesus Christ, speaks the words of God. Okay, what happens when he speaks the words of God? This, for he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Again, the words of God connected to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit works through the word of God. Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They weren't even shy about it. They spoke it with boldness because the Spirit was in them, right? I mean, when the Spirit is in you, what happens to you? You know the Word of God. You know the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit concerning spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Again, Holy Spirit and the Word of God connected. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. What a surprise. The Holy Spirit is always connected to what the Word of God does, and it cleanses your life. The Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit are always coupled together. You want the Holy Spirit to work in your life? Know the Word of God. And be aggressive to know it. Fill your life with it. Now, this takes a long time. I just want to let you know that. It takes a long time to fill your life with the Word of God. You young people, mostly we got the back row section all the time of young people back there. Know the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Ask your parents questions. Get them to work too. Right? This is about allowing the Holy Spirit to really do the work in your life of truth. I cannot state it any clearer than that. And you older people, get to work. This is important. I'm serious. You probably can tell. The Word of God is life, people. And when we don't know the Word of God, what are we saying? We don't understand the key to life. Know the Word of God and take your time. I understand. Believe me, I understand. The Word of God is deep. Sometimes it's frustrating because you can't figure things out. In fact, I'm now at the point in my ministry where I'm actually having dreams about it. It's really weird. I'm glad that I'm having dreams about explaining the scripture. And the other day I was dreaming about Psalm 22 and numbers, and I'm like, how am I going to ever fit that together? And I woke up, and I was like, whew, that was a dream. And I figured out, like, well, that was a bad connection anyway, so, I'm glad that wasn't real. But, that's how important these things are. I'm not telling you to go home and figure out how you can dream about it, okay? But I am telling you, put it up there on your priority list. That's where it needs to be. Okay? And of course, why? Why do we want to know the Word of God? Because that's where wisdom comes from. That's how you walk in the light. That's how you walk as wise. See? That's how you do all this stuff. You need to be connected to the Word of God. Let me give you one guiding principle, because I can't seem to get off this soapbox here. This is important. It's easy to know verses. That's simple. It's easy to do the Awana. Okay? I don't want to discourage anybody who's doing Awana-like things. Okay? That's a good thing. You need to know verses of Scripture. But it's a far different thing to know the Word of God in context. Knowing John 3:16, that's easy. Understanding what led up to John 3:16 and what's going to happen after John 3:16, that's more difficult. You need to catch the flow of Scripture as much as you catch the Scripture itself, because that will help you know it better. So, if you want to allow the Holy Spirit to fill your life in a passive sense, what do you do? Be informed about the Word of God. That's how He works. So your rough translation then goes something like this. You all, second person, plural, you all, must engage in. That's the command part. You have to do this. You must engage in what? In being filled. See that? That captures the passive translation. You all must engage in being filled. And the being there, that captures the continuous idea. Being. Tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. This obliterates compartmentalism. You're not a Christian on Sunday and somebody else on Monday. You're a Christian on Sunday, Monday, and all the way through the week. And if you're not, then you're not a Christian any other day of the week either, right? You're either in one category or you're in the other. You all must engage in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this reflects also what I said earlier. This is not a static type of filling. This is not a filling a pitcher of water, right? And filling it, filling up a cup with it. Rather, on the other hand, it's like wind in your sails. That's what it's like. It's a filling through. It's a power. It's a filling that that permeates you. It empowers you. It propels you to do something because you have the overwhelming influence of the Holy Spirit in your life through the power of the Word. It's like solar panels that use the sun, right? It's a filling through. It takes the energy of the sun, it converts it, and it uses it for electricity. It's a filling through. And this type of filling, actually, you know, this is really cool, it's actually personified in Scripture. Plenty of examples of it. John 16:6, the disciples' hearts were filled with grief. Why? Because Jesus was going to go away. John 16, they're filled with grief. They're not actually filled with grief. You know, it's not a milkshake that they drank called grief. It's an overwhelming experience of grief. Luke 4:28, filled with rage. The Jews were at Jesus' teaching, so much so that they tried to do what? Throw him off a cliff. John 12:3, Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed Jesus with the perfume, and the fragrance of the perfume filled the house. They didn't fill the house with a gigantic bottle of pouring out the stuff on the floor. They filled it because the aroma fills the house. Acts 5:17, 13:45, the Jews were filled with jealousy. We could go on and on and on at the apostles' teaching, right? This is an overwhelming emotion. This is an overwhelming feeling. This is an overwhelming force. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's not a possessional type of filling. You don't take it and grab it, right? You've already been filled with the Holy Spirit in one sense. How do you know that? Ephesians 1:13 through 14. Remember that? Right? The Holy Spirit of promise did what to you? Sealed you. It's over. He's in you. You can't get him out. You can't get him out. But as far as your practice goes from day to day, what must you do? Continually let him fill you. See that? He's in you. Use him. What else is this not? This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is conversion. You don't need to be converted. You need to be continually filled up with the qualities of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And finally, this leads us to the crowning jewel of everything that I've said. So here's the fun part. Here's like the apple pie, the joy of this sermon. Turn with me to Galatians 5:16. You understand all the doctrinal implications, and I'm going to give you the practical implications. We know Galatians 5 pretty well. We like to call this the fruit of the Spirit, right? We went over this some time ago. Galatians 5:16 will capture the broader context. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit. How interesting that Galatians is talking about the very same thing that we're talking about, right? That is because Scripture is consistent. Walk by the Spirit. What's the result of that? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In your human condition, what do you want to do? The things that you want to do. The things that you desire. The things that you look upon and say, hey, I want that, or I need that, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. But the things of God, see, are in opposition to our desires. And you all who have been born again understand that. Because, look, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We're dead. I am dead. I don't have any more desires. The desire that is in me now is from God alone to glorify Him. And that's it. 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We'll consider that little statement, not under the law, in just a second. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. You can see drunkenness there again, carousing, right? We've talked about that. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There it is. Deeds of the flesh do not inherit the kingdom of God. So how about idolatry? That's crucified to you. It should be. Why? Because you are in Him. Idolatry doesn't have a foothold in your life anymore. How about sorcery? You might be thinking like Harry Potter, witchcraft type of sorcery. No. Sorcery is pharmakia. Pharmakia, meaning pharmaceuticals. Nothing. You don't partake of anything that could control your mind. See, that's the issue. Do not take things that control your mind. That has no power in your life. It has no influence because you understand the dangers of that. How about envy? Well, envy is pointless. It is actually futile. What do you gain by jealousy? Absolutely nothing. And by the way, the opposite of jealousy is being content with our lives. Why are we content? Because we know God the Savior. Because we know God who is life. On the other hand then, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You are a law to yourself now. That's amazing. Before, pre-conversion, you had no idea. You wanted to break the law at whatever chance you got. And you didn't even know it perfectly. See, now you're in Him. You know a standard of morality. You know the law. And just like Christ, what do you do with it? You throw it away? Oh, it's no big deal. Let's just get rid of it. Yeah, that'll be easy. Then we don't have to live under it. Oh, wonderful. No, you don't throw it away. You fulfill it. How do you fulfill it? Through the Spirit. You are a law to yourself. That is the most amazing thing. And that is really the difference between you and the difference between the world. They'll be wondering why. Why do you love that person who is unlovable? How can you do that? Let me explain that to you. It's a little thing called conversion. It's a little thing called knowing the truth. How do you have peace? I mean, look at the world. This is all falling apart. We could be gone tomorrow. Not really. I mean, you could be. But see, I'm secure in the hand of God. The result of believing in the gospel is what? Total peace. Total peace. The easiest way I can describe this is if you were on a plane and the plane was going to crash in the middle of the ocean and you were going to die, the person next to you needs everything you need to know at that moment. That is a terrifying experience for them, but a glorious one for you. You're going home, and you know it. They have no idea what's going on. That's the kind of peace that we're talking about, a peace that surpasses all types of understanding. How about faithfulness? You're so loyal. That's who Christians are. They are loyal to the cause of Christ. That's who you are. That's what you practice. That's the crowning jewel of being in the Holy Spirit. You practice these things because you can. God has given you the power through his Holy Spirit. Now we know why he says, against such things, there is no law. You are a law to yourself. You are a law to the world. You are a law to each other. So that we may do the things that what? That glorify Christ. That's why it's important for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for Ephesians. We love your word. And Father, I join with our people and I say that we all need to know the word. Father, quite frankly, I need to know the word better than I do. And I pray that you would give me that grace. I pray that you'd give me the grace to be full of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grace our people, that you would continually fill them with the Holy Spirit, Father, that we may know the difference between walking in light and walking in the darkness, and that we can really represent you well here on the earth. That's what Ephesians is all about. We are your church. We are your body. You own us. This is about your desires. This is about what you want to see in us. And this is about what you want us to do and what we want to experience. Father, because you've changed our hearts, we want to experience your goodness. We want to experience your will. Please give that to us. Thank you for these dear people. I pray that you would impress the word upon their hearts, help them to think about the things that the Spirit has brought to their attention. I do pray for them. I pray that they'd respond well to your initiative. I pray that they would respond well to your conviction. I pray that they would respond well to righteousness and to truth, Father. And Father, I join with them in that, and I'm happy to be an example to them of what that may look like, Father. I pray that you would hold my life in your hand, and that you would help me submit to you on all fronts. This is about what you're doing in me, and not necessarily what I am doing. And Father, in the same way, this is about what you're doing in these people. May you have your will in our lives. We freely offer that to you. It's in your name we pray these things. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.